May I just draw your attention as we quieten our hearts and come before the Lord to the words of the psalmist, which I'm sure we can identify with as we come into the presence of God. Knowing our hearts and our minds and our souls, we hear the word of God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We join together in our public reading this morning. Let's read together Psalm 71, verses 17 to 24, and you will find the words on the screen in front of you. Psalm 71. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles, and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul you have redeemed, and my language will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Amen. We thank God for his word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge we are a privileged people. You have called us into your kingdom. You have made us the children of God. You invite us now to come into your presence in corporate worship. And in all our inadequacies and sinfulness, we endeavor to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that by your Spirit you will enable us, you will help us, and you will give to us the unspeakable joy of praising God. For Christ's sake, amen. We turn to give consideration to our confession of faith, our ordinance this morning, which are described as two ordinances in chapter 28 of our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, a document and a creed to which this church holds very dearly. There are two ordinances that we celebrate in this church, the one being the Lord's Supper, which we frequently gather around the table to celebrate, and secondly, the ordinance of baptism. Now, I want to elaborate on the question of baptism, if you'll indulge with me for a moment, as we find it in chapter 29 and paragraph 1 of our confession of faith. It is important that we understand the ordinance of baptism, and all the more so as we approach a baptismal service next Sunday morning. For those of us who were privileged to be baptized many, many years ago, there is the temptation to forget the profundity of baptism and what it marks in the life of the Christian in his or her journey to heaven. Chapter 29, 1 in our catechism says the following: Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized a sign of fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up oneself to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. It is not something that is done privately. It is not something that is done secretly. It is not something we do ashamedly. It is something that Scripture commands us to do, and that we do as a congregation and corporately, as the person or more who pass through the waters of baptism, declare their newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire to follow him, to be obedient unto the end, and to enjoy the profound blessing of sins forgiven. And so, beloved, if there are any who are thinking about baptism, who are convicted about this matter, who want to inquire into it, feel free to speak to one of the elders or to our beloved Pastor Willem. I'm sure he will gladly sit down with you and go through the Scriptures with you in this regard. May the Lord help us to that end. Beloved friends, as we bow together in corporate prayer before the exposition of the Scriptures, there are some very pressing matters we need to take note of. I refer in particular to the dreadful earthquake in Myanmar and northern Thailand, and the fault line has gone right down to Bangkok, where we know that many buildings were destroyed as well. And in the midst of all that suffering and pain and anguish, God has his children, they missionaries, working in Myanmar, previously known as Burma, working in northern Thailand. There's a couple from this very church we've had fellowship with over the years who are on the border of Thailand. The need is great, and we as the church, one local church, need to unite our hearts in prayer as we pray for relief to come to that devastated area. But more than that in the midst of all that calamity, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sounded out into those broken communities. Let us remember them in prayer as well. I invite you to pray with me this morning. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father in heaven, in all the privileges we enjoy in life, we bow before thee humbly this morning, thanking you that we can come before the throne of grace, that we can acknowledge the name of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly and boldly, that we can celebrate together in worship in this local church, and that we can eagerly anticipate the ministry of the Word of God to our souls. And yet we are mindful today of those who are steeped in suffering and devastation and anguish and grief and shock and pain and disbelief. We pray this day for the land of Myanmar, the land of Thailand, and for the missionaries God has enabled to go there to bring the Word of God. We commend that broken area to thee and pray, O God, that you would intervene miraculously, that many might be rescued physically, and that many, many more will be redeemed spiritually and brought to faith in Christ in the midst of this horrendous calamity. Have mercy upon that nation. And as we pray for that country, so we pray for our own, Father, remembering this land in which you've placed us, thanking you for the government of this country as we pray for the state president and his cabinet, for the provincial council, for our local councils. We ask our Father that you indeed would be gracious in touching the lives of those who have been given responsibilities to serve the communities they are in. May they do so wisely and honestly and consistently and faithfully. We commend our country to thee as we thank you for South Africa and the religious freedom we so eagerly enjoy in our own land. We thank you, Father, personally for the amazing grace of God that so many can testify to having experienced even over this past week and certainly during the course of this year. We bless you that you have not left us alone, that you have condescended to us in all our sinfulness, and that you've given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live the Christian life from day to day, and to avoid sin, and to live in a manner which brings glory to God, according to the calling to which you have called us. We thank you so much for your gift of provision for our daily needs, for the wonderful gift of being able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. We thank you for the gift of salvation and for the multiplicity of favors you've showered upon us. We cannot count them, but we've experienced them, we know them, and we bless God publicly for those favors today, thanking you for your protection toward us during our trials and tribulations. And yet, our Father, in our humility we confess our sinfulness. Sin clings to us. Sometimes it seems to be so much a part of our lives, and it dogs us from one moment to the next. Would you not sanctify us by your Spirit and through the means of grace, and deliver us from the damage that sin is causing to our lives and the lives of others. Forgive our dullness of spirit, our materialism, our lack of love and our lack of trust in God. And help us, Father, never to be so busy that we cannot attend to the needs of our souls. O God, forgive us when we've got our priorities all mixed up and we've simply bowed down to the demands of this world and we have neglected our spiritual lives. May we never forget eternity. Rather, may we love the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him, not ever taking his grace for granted, but always seeking to grow in love and in compassion towards one another. Help us to exercise the patience we need. And, O God, may we live a Christian life both in public and in private that is consistent. May what people see externally be what we are internally. Help us, Father, to that end. As we remember the sick amongst us, we pray for them. Their names are in the bulletin. And we remember them before the throne of grace, in their pain and their anxiety, in their suffering and in their loneliness. Touch their lives. As we pray too for the bereaved amongst us, for those who have lost loved ones recently. And Father in heaven, as we draw our prayer to a close, we beseech you, make us ambassadors for Christ. In a world that seems to be lost, in a world that seems to be enjoying sin from one moment to the next, in a world that seems to be uncaring towards those around us, in a world that couldn't care about God, or his word, or his Christ, or his church. Father in heaven, in the midst of that, help us to remember that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, May we be those letters written by the Holy Spirit's pen, ready to be used of God for the harvesting of souls. Use us, we pray. Glorify your name through our lives and cause us to be servants of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for wonderful singing. And like Elder Patrick says, it sounds like heaven is here already. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for enthusiastic singing as well. It's so wonderful, you know, every time you come to worship and people are really singing enthusiastically, that's so wonderful. It's such a blessing. Really glad that we're here today and to hear God's word. And I've been saddled with the responsibility of leading in that time of sharing God's word. So welcome, and special welcome also to those who are joining us online. And we're glad that we can share this time together. I'd like to invite you to come with me to the Lord as we pray and bring our hearts to Him so that He will bless our time together. Father, we thank you that we can share this time together around your word. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray that our hearts will be open to you. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me to speak that which you want to be communicated to your people. And we ask that in all things, Jesus be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take us to God's word in Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, you know, I was driving this way and I was thinking, is it really true that when someone is a carpenter, every time you've got a situation for them to resolve, they take out a hammer because all they see is a nail? And I was wondering, you know, this my heart for missions, my involvement with mission, maybe every time I take the scripture, somehow I just see some missional reading of the text. But I'm really convinced that it's not just trying to read what I want to see in the scripture here. It is really seeing what Jesus is teaching us in Luke 15. And I intend to approach it from the theme that is interwoven from the very beginning of verse 1 of Luke 15 right through to the end. And I wish we can read from verse 1 to end, but you know, with the limitation of time, we have to find a way around it. So we will start the reading from verse 1 to 10, and then we will read again verse 25 to 32. So let's go to God's word in Luke chapter 15, and from verse 1 to 10, and then we will then go forward from there. Luke 15 from verse 1, I read from the ESV. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's go forward to verse 25 to 32. 25 says, "Now this older son, who was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, this many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said," the father now said, "'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. So we come to this text, in my thinking, being introduced to a category of lostness, or a category of peoples that are lost. And in my mind, we are introduced to the first category of the lost, which scripture says about them very specifically, the lost sinners and the tax collectors. The book of Luke is very clear. These are sinners and tax collectors, but they're doing something very strange. Verse 1 says they're drawing near to Jesus. That's very interesting. Why will the sinner draw near to Jesus? That's not what sinners do. Sinners don't come to light. Sinners go into darkness. Luke says they were drawing near to hear Jesus. That's something very unusual. John 6:44 helps us to make sense of that. He says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." And I think we shouldn't miss that point, isn't it? That there are people in whose heart the Lord is at work. And instead of running away, they're coming. They're seeking to hear Jesus. They're finding him. And that is one, it's such a blessing to see that. And perhaps you're sitting here today and maybe the Lord convicts your heart that you're a sinner. Not that I say you're a sinner. Maybe there is a conviction in your heart that says you're a sinner. And sometimes you wonder, why am I even coming to church? I shouldn't be here. But something, you know, in your interpretation, something just keeps drawing you to come. Perhaps the Lord is at work in your heart. And we see in the book of Luke chapter 1, it says, sinners and tax collectors were coming to hear Jesus. The Lord was at work. God was drawing them. And another set of lost people that I see is the lost Pharisees and scribes. Now, I know the book of Luke didn't call them lost, but you will see with me just now that they're actually also lost. Scripture says in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Why do you think? Why were they grumbling? You know, the Pharisees are very educated in the law. They're very strict. They adhere to the law. And, you know, at the Pharisees to the scribes, you have people that are experts in Jewish scripture and law, and they often work together to interpret Jewish law and tradition, and they are legalists, and they are very proud of being legalists. But that's where the problem is, because in their mind they do everything that the law calls them to do, And any other person that doesn't do that is beneath them. Any other person that doesn't do that shouldn't even come close. Their strict obedience to the law places them in a place of self-righteousness. That's already the problem. And because they're so carried away by a sense of legalism, by their sense of fulfilling what the law calls for, they're not even able to see that this Jesus that stands before them, this Jesus that people are becoming attracted to, is actually the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They're so blinded by legalism that they couldn't see the need for others to come to Jesus, neither do they see the need for them to come to Jesus. That's where the problem is. So they also are lost. They also are lost. And then another category of lostness that we see in the text is between verse 3 to 7, the lost sheep. Now, that is pretty obvious to us, isn't it? That the text says it, that this sheep is lost. It just leaves the 99 and wanders away. But the question that keeps coming to my mind is, why will this sheep leave the security of the fold? Why will this one sheep leave the 99 and just wander away and just go away from this comfort, this security that's there? I realize that that's what sinners do. That's naturally what sinful people do. What we see in verse 1 is not normal. The Lord is doing something in their hearts. In verse 3 to 7, we see what is the natural way that we respond as sinful people. We walk away. We go away from the security of the fold. And Luther argues in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he says, humans are bound by sin and Satan, making it impossible for them to break free from the sinful nature. In other words, we can't save ourselves. The natural thing we do is we work away, we run away, we just leave the security of the fold. And so what we see, the one sheep that seemed to be dumb enough to leave that security, it is because that's the sinful nature. And the good news is that we have a Savior who came to save. We can't save ourselves before we come to the Savior. The Savior saves us, brings us to Himself. So we're not supposed to turn away from Him. We're supposed to turn to Him. And you know, that category of lostness tells us that this is not your ordinary shepherd. This is more than just some Maasai shepherd that, you know, goes all out to make sure they secure that one sheep. This is a shepherd that is willing to die for that sheep. So I move quickly again to another category of lostness that you see in verse 8 to 10. We see the lost coin. And when you see the story of the lost coin, you read through the story of the lost coin, I think pretty much from this point you can really see this is not just the whole putting together of parables about some great human shepherd. This is something about the great shepherd. And when you come to the lost coin, you can quickly see this is not some story about some person somewhere. This is God. This is a picture of our Father in the pursuit of the lost sheep and in the search for the lost coin. And why will the Father go to those great extreme lengths to get this one coin? The text tells us that in search for this coin, a lamp was lit, the house was swept. There was some diligence. Why will the Father go to all that extent? Why will the father be taking practical steps in the search for this one lost coin? It's because that one coin is valuable to him. He refuses to cut his losses, as you will say. You know, it's just one coin. Just cut your losses and move on. Refuses to do that. And he refuses to stop until that one coin is found. And then to the other last group of lostness that we see, we cut the reading because we're all familiar with the prodigal son. You must have had all kinds of preaching and different angles to that. So my point is really not to, you know, to go through the prodigal son story, but to keep the theme that we're following, which is the theme of being the lost and the found. So when we come to verse 11 to 30, we see the story of the two lost sons. Two key issues in this part of the parables relate to the big theme of loss and found. We see the lost son, who we obviously know, and sometimes we call him the prodigal. The lost son, in verse 18 to 19, came back. And when he came, he said something very interesting. He said, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. But take me and make me like one of your hired servants." And very interestingly, the father seemed to have assented to the statement in verse 18. "Yeah, you're not worthy." But he didn't seem to accept the statement in verse 19. Because in verse 18 he says, "I'm not worthy." 19 he says, "Let me pay for my sins." Essentially, that's what he was saying. "Accept me on the basis of what I will do. From now on, I will live as your servant to pay for the sins that I have committed." And the father said, "Not going to happen. Not going to happen." The father accepted the son, and clearly not based on the son's condition of working out to pay for all the sins you've done, but clearly on the basis of the mercy that the father had. So we see a lost son that comes back, but he wants to come back on his own terms. And the father said, "No, not that way. I'm taking you based on my mercy." And then we see the second lostness in that passage. The lost older brother, I see him as lost. Why do I say that? It seems to me like the older brother's problem is similar to the Pharisees in a way. So the older brother says in verse 29, he said, "Look, this many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command." Doesn't that sound to you like someone that is so full of his ability to keep the rules? Verse 28 says he was angry, he refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. That's very strange. Very, very strange. Middle Eastern culture, African culture, for the father to entreat the son that dishonored him in the presence of his guest, it doesn't happen. It's not usual. It's not normal. It's not a normal fatherly way to do things. The normal fatherly way to do things is to set him right. "You can't dishonor me before my guests." No. This is not your normal, usual fatherly way of responding to things. This is God's mercy at work. The mercy that was available to the prodigal son is the same mercy that is available to the older brother. And so the father said, "My son, your brother, was dead. Now he's alive. We need to celebrate that." So the father entreats the older son because that is what the father does. The father seeks to save the lost. The father entreats. The father seeks those who are lost. Whether it is the lost prodigal or the lost older brother, the father seeks to save by his mercy. So if this five group of the lost people that we see, I don't know, maybe you see yourself somewhere there or you don't see yourself somewhere there, that's fine. But whichever way it is, I think there is something that the Lord Jesus will want us to leave the service with. Because the purpose to which he told all of those stories within a short space of time was to communicate a message to the Pharisees, was to communicate a message to the people that were listening to him. And we can also say, what is he communicating to us as we follow through those stories? How then shall we live in the teaching of Jesus in Luke 15? How do we apply what Jesus was teaching in Luke 15 to our own lives? The first thing that I see there, having looked at the text, is don't hinder lost sinners. Don't hinder them. The lost sinners and the tax collectors were seeking Jesus. And Jesus told this entire story because there are Pharisees that thought they shouldn't do that. You know, in their mind, they should just go away. That we don't hinder them, or at least we don't introduce them to some other Jesus. You know, as you preach around at the continent, sometimes you find genuine hearts really seeking the Lord. And what a tragedy will it be that you point them to something else apart from Jesus. That we don't hinder lost sinners and we don't get in their way of seeking Jesus. That we even count it a great privilege if the Lord finds us useful to be channels through which we point people to Jesus. That we don't stand in the way, neither do we push them to something else and say, not Jesus, not here, you go there. That we point them to Christ. Be aware that the decline of every ministry, every church, every denomination begins when it is no longer a channel through which sinners come to find Jesus. When a place of worship, when a ministry, when a church, when a denomination is no longer a place where people can find Jesus. If a place becomes a place where people are hindered from coming to Christ, people are hindered from meeting Christ, that place loses value. Ministry loses value. And I dare say that life loses essence and purpose when it is no longer a life that is intended to say, is Jesus point you? When it's a life that is standing in the way of people being able to see Christ, people being able to come to Christ, when people look at a life and say, your action is too loud, I can't hear your preaching. You hear that? That we shouldn't do that. Number two, beware of the problem of legalism. Legalism, state of lostness wearing church or theological garments. That's my definition of legalism. It's a state of lostness, but it's wearing theological garments or it's wearing church garments. A state in which people are so filled with self-righteousness, self-justification, instead of relying on God's mercy and his justification. A state in which people are so consumed by their own righteousness instead of constantly clinging to God's righteousness and mercy. Luke tells the beautiful story, a bit funny, but I think it's beautiful, of the sinner, you know, this sinner tax collector's situation again, and the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18. And you know, the Pharisee comes into the temple, and I envision him maybe putting his hands in the pocket and say, hello God, you know, I'm good. kept all the laws. Did all my ablution before I came into the temple. I just came to check on you, God. And the tax collector, look at him, tells that story, beating his chest. God, have mercy on me. God, he couldn't even look up to God and say, God, have mercy on me. He came to the temple doing that. And Jesus said, who do you think left justified? That we're so aware that as we are people of God, seeking to be consistent with God's word, that we don't replace that consistency and growth in God's word with self-righteousness that makes us think we're all good. We all continuously need to cling to God's mercy and his grace. Otherwise, we get carried away by legalism. Self-righteousness and self-justification is false security. Rather, cling to God's mercy and stay humble before the Lord. Never depend on self-righteousness and self-justification, but his righteousness and his justification and his mercy. And then number three, follow the great shepherd. Let's remember to follow the great shepherd in his quest for the lost. As followers of Christ, we must be willing to follow him in his search for the lost sheep. And we do that through mission and evangelism. In the words of the Moravians, our lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. We know that we don't save people. We know that we cannot save anyone. But at least we can follow the shepherd in his quest to save people. And we do that through evangelism. We do that through mission. We do that through following him as he leads us to where he is going to save people. And the Moravians made a great impact in the history of missions in how they were so committed to following the Lamb wherever he leads. No matter how dark it is, no matter how difficult it is, that they seek to follow this great shepherd who is seeking to save the lost. And often you will hear them say, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And with that cry, they will follow to wherever the lamb is leading them. And number four, realize that like the lost coin, there are still lost people in dark places of the earth. That like the lost coin, there are still people, and it will take extra diligence. It will take strategy for the gospel to reach to them. That there are people in our day and time who are in such darkness that it will take so much diligence, strategy, extra effort to get to them. Joshua Project, which is a web-based mission research agency, tells us that there are at least 1,000 people groups or tribes in Africa alone that are yet to be reached with the gospel. That is over 400 million people that are yet to hear the gospel. Can you imagine that? Sometimes when you say these things, people wonder, in this day and time? Yes, in this day and time. That there are people who are yet to hear the gospel. And they use three B's to remember those people. That the first B is that there is no Bible in those people's language and tribe. They don't have a Bible in their language that they can open and interact with God's word in a language that is close and clear to their heart. And there is no believers among them that we can say these are a group of believers. At least say 25% of the population that we know, 25% are believers. There are no group of believers in those tribes that we can point to and say there are at least 25% believers in this day and time. And in such places, there are no established body of Christ. So three B's, Bible, believers, body of Christ. In our day and time, there are people that are in such places where there's no Bible in their language, There is no group of believers, and there is no clearly established local congregations among them. Which means there is a lot of work to be done for translation, Bible translation. There's a lot of work to be done for mission and evangelism. There's a lot of work to be done in church planting in such places. And some of those places require so much diligence, require so much strategy, requires a lot to be able to get there. And we see that Jesus is still willing to do that. He's still willing to save them. He's not cutting his losses on those ones. He's still willing to get to those places. But the joy is that he is willing to work through humans. He could have just worked through angels. He would have just, snap his finger. But he ordained the means of salvation to be the preaching of the gospel through faithful men and women that will say, "Here am I, send me." And they go because he is leading. They go because they are following him, not because they are imagining that they want to do that and save the world. But they're going because they know the Lamb is leading, and they're following him to take the gospel to those places. Friends, just to remind you that there are such places even today. But the fifth point, and our last point, is that we should rejoice when sinners repent, and we should also rejoice in our own salvation. Because we're all sinners as well. And if we in any way have found the light of the gospel, we should rejoice in that, but not only in our own salvation, but in the salvation of others that are coming to faith in Jesus. That should spark joy in our hearts. That should spark excitement. That should define what gives us fulfillment. Whatever it is that we do, that when people are coming to Jesus, when there is no joy in us about people coming to Jesus, perhaps we need to redefine what truly gives us joy. Will it be only rugby that gives us joy? I mean, it's fine to have joy in rugby. And my son played rugby, and I got to learn to be excited about rugby. His mother never liked that. She always, she was just worried about him getting injured. But I kind of liked it, when he was playing rugby. And I found excitement. I looked forward to the rugby match. And because of the country I come from, also when there is a soccer match happening, I get excited. And what happens when people are coming to the Lord, when people are turning to Christ, when people are seeking Jesus? Does that strike some chord of joy in our hearts? If it doesn't, something is wrong. Maybe with our priorities. Maybe with the things that give us true joy. I'm going to leave it at that. To say that we should rejoice when sinners repent and people come to faith, we should also rejoice in our salvation. Because we all are sinners saved by grace. And as I bring this to an end, what is the whole passage telling us about? That for every sinner, God desires for them to be found. And we cannot see on their forehead, this one is elect, this one is not elect, from someone that is part of a good Reformed Baptist church. We cannot see that. We must be faithful in taking the gospel and seeking that God, who is desirous to save the lost, will accomplish that. And that we will be the privileged ones through which he accomplishes that. And dear friends, may the Lord stir our hearts to join Jesus in his search for finding and saving the lost through evangelism locally and mission globally, and sending and supporting and praying for missionaries. Because all of those ways could be practical ways that we could be engaged and work with this heart we see in our Father in seeking the lost. Whether it's through praying, through going, through sending, through supporting. May the Lord continue to encourage our hearts as we follow him in that practice. Amen. We're going to sing, and after that, I will close for us in prayer. us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with gratitude in our hearts that you have found us and you're willing to work in and through our lives to reach those who are yet to be found. We know that, Lord, to some this may be a new challenge or new barrier to cross. For some, this is a joyful excitement. But for all of us, we ask you, Lord, that your grace will be present as we seek to obey you. We ask you, Lord, that you will use this congregation to bring sinners to the Lord, that people will find you, that it will please you to continue to ring out your message out of this congregation, out of our lives, for the glory of your name. Today we remember those who are busy in the mission field, sent and supported and encouraged by this congregation. Lord, we pray for them, that, Lord, you will encourage them in their task. Some difficult, some dangerous, but, Lord, in all, that you will uphold them, that you will continue to be glorified in and through their lives. We pray today for our Pastor Willem and his family. We ask you, Lord, that you will continue to refresh him. You will continue to renew him as he stands faithfully week after week, bringing the word of truth to your people, that, Lord, you will stretch your hand of encouragement over his heart and over his family. And so we thank you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. And now may the Lord go with you and give you his peace and grace and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.